Okay, tonight we're talking about fellowship with God. Point number one is that fellowship with God is possible. There are many, many people on the college campus that do not really believe that this is true, that a man really can know God and walk with Him. I believe that it is very possible for us to know God and to walk with Him and not just wander around in some kind of a spiritual haze. Point A, we were created in the image of God. I want to read to you in Genesis. If you have your Bibles, you might want to look up this verse. Genesis chapter 1. Most of you can find that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, I'm not sure what all is involved in this idea of the image of God, being created in the image of God, but I'm certain that at least two things are involved. And one is that we were created with a capacity for fellowship with God. Now, as some of you have heard me say before, this is animals do not have this capacity. There's one unique being which God has created that has capacity for fellowship with Him, and that's man. No other biological species has this possibility. You will not find five dogs meeting under a tree to pray. They just don't have the capacity for fellowship with God. God has created animals, and they function primarily by instinct. And God is very pleased with His creation. A dog primarily functions by instinct. This is all God expects from him. It's all He asks from him. And apparently He is very pleased with the creation which He's made, dogs or any other animals. But man is the one unique being that was created that has the capacity for fellowship with God. He has created a being with a spirit. This is something that a dog does not have. Major Thomas makes quite a distinction between the soul and the spirit. Perhaps there's some basis for this in the Scriptures. And he says that every animal has a body, you know. This is true even in the vegetable kingdom, you know. There's a body. You have a body in the animal kingdom. A dog has a body. A cat has a body. But he also says that the word soul means literally personality. He says that even a dog has a soul. Now, this would upset some of you, but let me explain the sense and what he means by soul. He means personality. Like at our house, we have a cat, and I will assure you that cat has a personality. He is different from the cat next door. Dogs, if you know this from having grown up with an animal, they have different personalities. And in a sense, if you want to call that soul and mean by that personality, fine. But the one unique thing about man is that he also has a spirit. Now, I'm not real sure that there are strong scriptural grounds for always dividing soul and spirit, making them very distinct. But if you want to use a personality and sense of soul, that's fine. But the one thing that man does have that a dog or no one else has, he has a spirit. And that's the eternal part of man. Now, as well as being created with a capacity for fellowship, we're created with a will. Now, this is something that is also, in a sense, unique to man. We have an ability to choose. As I mentioned, dogs function by instinct. They do not have discernment. Now, they may decide whether they want to chase this rabbit or that rabbit, but they do not have the ability to think as we have. Now, God has created us with this ability to choose. Now, you can choose to have fellowship with God or not. This is optional. I hate to use the word optional in a sense because it sounds like, well, just take it or leave it. It doesn't make any difference. I don't mean in that sense, but I do mean there's an option. You can either choose to have fellowship with God or not. I often use this in witnessing to people. You know, God thinks a great deal of your ability to choose. He thinks so much of your ability to choose that He'll let you spend eternity in hell before He'll make you become a Christian. God is not in the business of making anyone do anything. Now, He will convict you. He will bring other Christians into your lives to witness to you. He will try to convince you in a way, but He will not make you. And this is true of the non-Christian. He does not make anyone become a Christian. Now, once you become a Christian, you will also find that God will not make you do anything. He will bring truth into your life to point up a certain area. He will convict you. He will use fellowship of other Christians to point out things in your life. He'll use His Word. He'll use prayer. There are many things that God will use, but I want you to see this, that when it comes to the area of fellowship, you have a choice to make. You either can, have fellowship with God, or you don't have to. And it's your decision. But I wanted you to see, first of all, that fellowship with God is possible. Now, section B, and also in Genesis, I want us to flip over to chapter 3. We'll read verse 8 and 9. This is the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. In verse 8, it says, "And they heard," that is, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, even from the very beginning, I think there's something that we ought to notice. God always takes initiative in any kind of relationship. This is true of salvation. We'll see this later, but Romans 5:8. "But God commended," or showed, "His love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." As someone has said, this is a distinction between Christianity and most of the other major religions. And in other religions, man is seeking to reach God. He's trying to measure up. He's trying to get through to God. But in Christianity, the good news is that God has taken the initiative and has reached down in our sinful condition and has provided a way for us to come into a relationship with Him. This is also true even after God had created Adam and Eve. And apparently it says that He came and was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I think there's probably some indication or some idea that God would do this daily. He would come with Adam and Eve and walk with them and fellowship with them. I think this is a reason God created man in the first place. It was such that He could have fellowship with him. Because none of the other creation can God really have fellowship like He can with man. And so God has created man to have fellowship with Him. And you see here that God came to the garden and they hid from Him. And God was walking, and I don't think He came to the garden to look at the birds that He had created or the beautiful plant or just to enjoy the coolness of the day. Because there's one thing. God didn't say a thing in here about where, certain birds. There might have been a robin that was, wasn't around or something. He didn't. He says, "Where are you?" He was looking for man. He came to that garden, I think, to have fellowship with man. And so God is always seeking man. He's seeking to walk with Him. He takes the initiative. God comes and says, "Where are you?" He wants to have fellowship with you. Point C, God desires our fellowship, our worship, and He calls us into the fellowship with His Son. In John chapter 4, you might remember the story. Jesus happens to be talking to the woman of Samaria, and in His conversation, He makes this statement: "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship Him." Now I wanted you to see this phrase: "For such the Father seeks to worship Him." God is seeking for people to worship Him. And Jesus said to the lady here, God is looking for people to worship Him. God really desires this. He wants us to fellowship with Him and to worship Him. And in 1 Corinthians 1:9, which is one of the verses, if I had to pick one verse, and only one probably, or one out of two or three leading verses to share with a young Christian after he became a Christian, this would be one that I'd want to use. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So this is our calling as Christians. We are called into fellowship. I think we do a great deal of fretting sometimes in the Christian life about our calling. We were wondered if we're called to be an engineer or called to do this. Well, let me tell you what your calling is. Your calling is into fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is what God's called us to. Now, in this walk of fellowship with Him, He will give us guidance as to where we're to be a plumber, carpenter, or whatever. Some of you heard at one of our retreats, I believe it was, or someplace, someone say, "Well, now, when we think of the early Christians, what do you think of?" Like Paul, what was he by trade? What was he? He was a tent maker. We know this. What was Luke? All right, he was a doctor or physician. What was Barnabas? Yeah, it says one place he had a farm, sold it, so we don't know that he was a farmer, but we know that he did have some land. Could have been a real estate agent or something. But we'll say he's a farmer. Okay, who are some other men in the New Testament you think of? What about Peter? Fisherman. Now, let me ask you this. Yeah, Jesus. What was he? Carpenter. Now, when you think of Jesus, do you think of chairs or furniture? You don't, do you? When you think of Peter, do you think of fish? Oh, no. What do you think of when you think of Barnabas? Farms. No, this is not what you think of. And you go right on down the list of the early disciples. See, this was not characteristic. This was not number one in their life. I heard a physician, Dr. F. Leon Ware in Dallas, speak. He's on the board of the American Board of Surgeons. Don't even know as I could call a name like it is, International Board of Surgeons. He said, you know, I started a school and it was, eventually it became F. Leon Ware, you know, B.S. And he had a B.S. after his name. And then it became F. Leon Ware, B.S., M.D. And then after this, it became F. Leon Ware, B.S., M.D., and so and so and so. And he's got, you know, titles all over his name. But he said, that's not really what's important to me. He said, you know what I want to be known for? It's not F. Leon Ware, B.S., M.D., American Board of Surgeons, International Board of Surgeons, so forth and so on. But he said, the greatest compliment could be paid, as far as my life is concerned, is F. Leon Ware, Christian. The calling is not the vocation, necessarily. If you could see your primary calling in life is you are called into fellowship with God. This has come about through a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is your calling. And this is why, you know, we try to stress around here the importance of the walk with God. God can then lead you as to where he wants you to be, a teacher or an engineer or something else. And not to say that these things are not important, but I hope you won't come to Oklahoma University thinking, boy, the important thing is to get my degrees so I can go in my calling. No, your calling is not primarily a position. Your calling is in the fellowship with God. And he will then lead you as to the job he wants you to have. But your call into fellowship, if you can just get this idea in your mind, God wants my fellowship. You know, this is a fantastic idea. We're going to talk a little later. I mentioned this book. I have never read a book in my life that has had more to say to me personally about the quiet time, I don't think, than it has this one. These two, The Little Man in the Morning and In the Quiet Time, it's in this little booklet, I think, that the fellow points out what an amazing thing it is to realize that the God who created all the world would take time to have fellowship with us. And the most amazing fact of all is not only that God would, you know, take time out, in a sense, to have fellowship with us, but that God really desires it. That is a fantastic thought. And, you know, as we later will talk about some practical things about our quiet time, but if in our spending time with the Lord, our daily fellowship with him, but if we can come to God with this idea, he really wants to meet with me. That is an amazing thing. Oh, point number D. Men have walked with God in intimate fellowship. Now, we've been in Genesis. I want us, if you will, flip to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verse 22, talks about Enoch. Well, I'll begin to read verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, he disappeared. He was translated. But I want you to see this phrase here, Enoch walked with God. From the very beginning, God has had some men who have walked with him. Enoch happened to be one of them. So it is possible for you to really walk with God. Men through the ages have done it. And I thought that might be an encouragement. You know, if I may have mentioned to you not long ago, having read of the life or reading in one of the books, if some of you read it, a book by Bob Richards on the Heart of a Champion, talking about once the man had broken the 4-minute mile, the first man ever in the history of the world, as far as we know, to do this, was Roger Bannister, I believe, from England. And then within a year's time, I think there were 6 other people who had broken the record. See, once a man's done it, boy, it's a tremendous encouragement to people. In the whole history of the world, from the beginning of time until just not too many years ago, I remember when it happened. Some of you might have been rather small, but I remember when Roger Bannister ran the 4-minute mile. So that was an ancient history. Within the last, I don't remember how many years ago, I suppose 12, 10, somewhere along in there, maybe not that long ago, Roger Bannister broke the world record for the mile. He ran it in under 4 minutes. That had never been done in all the history of the world. Well, in less than a year, 6 other people had done it. Well, the fact that one man did, you know, encourages other people to try it. Well, Enoch did walk with God. You can just remember it. Man, when the temptation comes and you think you're about to lose out, you know, you can just be encouraged. Old Enoch walked with God. You know, one man did, and maybe someone else can. Okay, Genesis 6:9. It's talking about Noah. These are the generations of Noah. Now, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Terrific. We've got at least two men who have done this now. Now, look in Exodus, if you will. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, beginning with verse 14, talking about old Moses. Let me begin to read in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou saith to me, bring up this people, but thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know you by name, and have also found favor in thy sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee, and find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence," God said, "my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in thy going with us, so that we are distinct, I and thy people, from all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. And you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Now God had called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of the land. And one day Moses begins to talk with God, and he's kind of concerned about something. "Lord, who's going with us?" And Moses said, "Now God, if you don't go with us, I'd just rather not go. You can just, you know, if it's all the same with you, unless your presence goes with me, I don't want to go." Moses had a real desire for the presence of God. I think this is something that we can also have. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, this is recorded of Moses. It says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Boy, there hadn't been another prophet in all of Israel like old Moses. That's Deuteronomy. That's a terrific verse to memorize. Deuteronomy 34:10. "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Man, God would come down on that mountain and have a cloud over it, you know, and holler out of it to the people at a distance and tell them not to get close enough to even to touch the mountain unless they'd die. But old Moses would go right up on that mountain and meet with God face to face. Moses had a face-to-face relationship with God. It says there's not arisen since a prophet in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Old Moses had a real walk with God. Now there are many others. I've just picked a few out of the early passages of the Bible. You can see the same desire in Paul. Paul had a fantastic heart to know God. Philippians 3:10, he says one of the great desires of his life is that I might know him. Old Paul was willing to give anything in the world if he could just know God and to really walk with him. So there are many, many other instances in the New Testament. Okay, number two, a personal desire for fellowship with God has always characterized God's great ones. Men whom God has used have been men who had a real personal desire for fellowship. You know, I remember one time in seminary, we had a class, and we were reading the lives of great men. And you could pick one individual that you wanted to study, and you had to do a paper on it and read a number of books on it and write about a 10-page summary of the life of this particular individual. Well, we heard some fantastic things in there that semester, as you can imagine. And each person, these stories were mimeographed, and you received a copy of this. Well, we learned tremendous things about different men. Jonathan Edwards studied 16 hours a day. Now, this was just his schedule. He was one of the most learned men of his day. He read not only theology, but everything else. And he was one that God so mightily used to send the revival in Northampton. He preached the sermon, "The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He'd write out his sermons in manuscript form. He was almost blind. He'd just read his sermons like this. You can imagine reading 16 hours a day. It's a wonder he wasn't blind. But this was just part of the deal. Jonathan Edwards studied 16 hours a day. He also would witness and visit and other things. But he did study 16 hours a day. That was his schedule. Well, we read a life of, some other men. Like here was a guy that would maybe visit 2 hours a day. There was a time when Charles Haddon Spurgeon had over 6,000 members of his church. He could call every one of them by name. Would study 5 to 6. He had a fantastic library. He would read every week 5 to 6 of the hardest books in his library. And he didn't, probably there's never been a man that's preached like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, not in recent years. His sermons were going out on Monday morning in many, many countries, being printed on the front pages and in newspapers all across the country, all over the world as far as that goes. He didn't even attempt to work on his Sunday morning sermon until about 4 o'clock on Saturday afternoon. It was just his custom. If he had guests, he just excused himself and would go out in the garden or someplace and pray and pray and pray and pray until he got the idea. He said many times God might give him, or he might come up on 15 or 20 outlines for this, but he kept praying until he had just the one he wanted. And then his wife was somewhat a semi-invalid, and he'd go in, and while he was meditating and thinking about it, he'd have her to read to him out of certain books and things. So he just studied, just poured his mind full all week long of reading the Scriptures, a fantastic knowledge of the Scriptures, reading books, praying, visiting, witnessing. And then on Saturday afternoon, he would go into the garden, and he'd stay until he got to, or into his study, and read and study until he had just the thing. And then, boy, he got up on Sunday morning, and it just poured out. Then the same would be, he'd do the same on Sunday afternoon, and that's the way he got his message. But he was just filled, 5 to 6 books a week, what he read. Well, we read the lives of other fellows. I guess it was Martin Luther, who said one time that he considered a day ill spent if he did not spend 3 hours in prayer. Well, most of my life, I could say, has been ill spent. Most of my days. Well, some old boy was sitting back there, and he began to add it all up. He said, 16 hours a day studying. And he began to add these things up, and he said, man, here's 23 hours a day, and I haven't even slept or I haven't had anything to eat. Well, the point was that not that we're to govern every bit of our lives after someone else. Biographies are tremendous to read. You get insights, certain things that will apply to your life. But the one thing, and I'm trying to say through all of this, it was so evident, as we read about the lives of all these men, it might be expressed in different ways, but one thing was characteristic of every single one of them. They had a tremendous heart for God. And I think this is the thing that we need. I want you, just for example, Psalms. We're going to look at some of the things a psalmist has had to say, just words, characteristics. And I think right here is, we're really dealing with something is key tonight as far as a Christian life is concerned. Psalms 42:1. Says as a hearth. Now a hearth is a little deer, is literally what the animal is. It says as the hearth of the little deer pants after the water brook. So pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Now here's a picture. Maybe the hounds have been after the little deer. He's been away from the water. And how he would just pant. Have you ever seen a dog or something after he's been running just panting? Tremendous desire for water. And he says, just as that little deer pants for the water brook, he said, boy, so my soul pants after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? And so the scriptures use words like longing for God or thirsting. I believe the RSV uses the word longing or thirsting for God. Psalms 63:1 is another, this is a real good verse for you to memorize. O God, thou art my God. I seek thee, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. And here's a picture just like a man being out in a parched desert, and how he pants and just his soul just craves. I mean, that's the one thing on his mind is just water. And the psalmist said, boy, I thirst for God like that. I don't know much about this. At times, God gives a real thirst. But I think maybe tonight, if nothing else, I'd hope that we'd go away real, real thirsty. We need this kind of men. I'm sorry I did not bring, I thought about it earlier and just slipped my mind, but a book, A Life of David Brainerd, called Flagellant on Horseback. We'll keep it, try to have it around here for some of you to read. David Brainerd was a young man. He died when he was 29 years of age. Went out to work among the American Indians, had a tremendous hunger for God. Doctors told him when he left that if he went out into the wilderness and the elements, faced the elements, that he would not live long. And he said, well, I'd rather, as someone had said, I'd rather burn out than rust out, like some of you. And he had a call to a large church, but really felt like God had wanted him to go out into the desert. Incidentally, I'm not sure either you have to do either, you know. But God had given him a tremendous desire to be used of him. So he went out, and oftentimes you can read in the book of his life how he would ride his horse sometime going to an Indian village to preach, and it'd snow, and he'd ride till he was so weary, he'd just get off the horse and lay down in the snow and sleep, saying many times, I didn't know if I'd live till morning. Reading how he'd pray. The only one he had to speak through sometime was an interpreter, and many of the times he was drunk. But God sent a fantastic revival among the American Indians, and hundreds of them were converted. Because you read of his diary how he would say, well, I gave the day to prayer, and he'd rise, you know, early that morning and pray, and then rebuke himself because he felt like somewhere along about 4 o'clock that afternoon maybe he had gotten a little lax in his praying or something. Just a fantastic heart for God. I picked up a book back here. If you've not read, it's in the library, called Shadow of the Almighty. It's the life of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was one of the ones killed by the Aucca Indians a few years ago, in 1956, I believe. Jim Elliot had a tremendous heart for God. He went back to... He was here at the University of Oklahoma one summer in the Summer School of Linguistics. Went out to work among the Aucca Indians. But before he left, he went back to Seattle or someplace was his home back in Washington or Oregon, somewhere along in there. And that summer, he was so disappointed because he said, as he tried to work with the young couples there in the church where he was, he said, the only thing they talk about is silverware and houses and cars and babies. And he said, you know, I want to go someplace where people have never heard. He couldn't get them excited, very excited about Jesus. All I can think about is silverware and cars and houses and babies. He had a tremendous, you know, a tremendous heart for God. You ought to read the life. He is the fellow that wrote the saying before his death. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Talking about his own life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Well, all through, you see, you know, heart for God. We're going up to Glen Eyrie 2 weeks from now. We'll be up there 2 weeks from today. One of the reasons we'll be at Glen Eyrie and have the privilege of being there is because of the life of a young fellow by the name of Dawson Trotman. Lauren Saney, I heard him bring a message one time, which he was mentioning. We've asked someone to do this while we're there. John Crawford will be doing this, telling us something about his life and his desire. I remember reading one time, Lauren had some of his notes from some of his diaries, some of the notes he had made, how he'd go out to pray, and one night he wandered into this little church and said he prayed until he could not stay awake any longer, and then laid down on a pew and slept a few hours, and then was up early the next morning praying again. Just a great heart. And you see this so characteristic of his life, just a consuming desire to know God. Now, I'm not sharing all this with you to discourage you, but I've never seen a man much used of God that didn't have a real desire to know God and to walk with Him. And I think you see this in the Psalms, you see it in the Scriptures. Old Paul, man, this guy wanted to know God more than anything else. I heard one time, I believe it was George Beverly Shea, who's now with Billy Graham. After he had been with Billy some time, a broadcasting company came to him and offered him a fantastic amount of money to leave the Billy Graham team and record. And so the men came, visited with him, made him the offer, and he said, well, come back tomorrow and I'll have an answer for you. And the next day, when they came back, he walked over the piano and sang a song which you've heard many times. I don't think he wrote it, but wrote the music to it. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And that was his answer to these men. This was true. I had the privilege one time of being with Grady Wilson, we just happened to be down in the valley in which he was down there for a wedding, and he's an associate of Billy Graham's. And he and Billy were converted the same day in the same revival and have been together ever since. They were apart for a while they were in school, but he's been together, and he says, I'm the one that keeps Billy humble, you know, and so he's with him all the time. But, you know, it was a real... encouragement to me to hear him share some of the things about Billy's heart, you know, just to know God. At one time, he was offered over $1 million a year with one of the big broadcasting to go on television at prime time Billy refused this, but at one time he was offered over $1 million a year to go on television, you know, just to have a something like a Johnny Carson show or something. But he's always, you know, been faced with tremendous temptation. But one of the things, as you'll read of his life, he was at a camp one time, and three men went out one night to pray. Two of the men prayed. It came time for the other young fellow to pray, and they said they looked over. They didn't hear anything but sobs coming from him. And there he was on the sand at the beach or down by the creek or where they were, just stretched out, just pounding on the ground, you know, and weeping before God. Oh, God, I want you to use me. The one thing that you'll see of men that God has used is they've had a great heart, a tremendous desire for God. This is why so many other things they could let go by as they concentrated on this one thing. In Psalms, also a phrase you see used is thirsting for God. We saw this also in Psalms 42. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalms 143:6. I've not memorized this verse, but came across it last night. I stretch out my hands to thee. My soul thirsts for thee like a parched land. You know, just like the old ground. I've seen it out in West Texas. You know, man, it gets hot out there in the summer and you just see cracks all over. Boy, just parched ground. And the psalmist says, boy, my soul thirsts for God just like that dry ground does for the water. You see phrases like fainting. My heart faints for God. Psalms 84:2, I guess it is, says, my soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord, when my flesh and my heart cry out for the living God. My soul thirsts, yea, even longs for the courts of the Lord, faints. You see the idea, too, again and again in the Psalms, of waiting on God. One of the greatest lessons you'll ever learn in your life will be to wait on God. You know, Andrew Murray's got a little book I'd highly suggest to you. We try to keep some of them here. We may not have them now, but I know we can get them. Waiting on God is the name of it. He's written a book on this. It's Psalms 27:14 it is. Wait on the Lord. And again, I say, wait on the Lord. So you see this, you know, and I think here is the idea of intimate fellowship. You come and you wait before the Lord day by day. He has some things for you, but you have to wait for Him. You see the idea of seeking God. We're not going to take time to go through all of these, but seeking God, how they would... we saw this of nearly all of the psalmists. Many of the psalmists would mention this. You'd see this is also true of David, Moses. Moses, as we know, spent 40 days alone on the mountain with God on three different occasions. That is 120 days alone on the mountain with God. And we know that other times he'd go without the camp and to meet with God. And you see such phrases as delighting yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. You know, I looked that word up one time because I'd memorized Psalms 37:4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Delight means to find supreme joy in. You know, if you delight, you've heard someone that they just take great delight in their child. They find supreme satisfaction in that child. Delight yourself in the Lord. Find in the Lord your supreme satisfaction. We don't see too much of this today. Really delighting in the Lord. Man, he is a delight. He should be the delight of our heart. You also see in Psalms 37, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Be still before the Lord. Rest in the Lord. One verse in Psalm 63:8 is a verse that I just came across. It says, my soul clings to God. Thy right hand upholds me. My soul clings to God. I think one translation says, my soul follows hard after God. I just put a little parenthesis here. It's also very scriptural, as well as following hard after God. It's very scriptural to follow hard after one who is following hard after God. You know, this is what Paul would say. I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Be followers of me. Okay, you see phrases like a heart crying out for God. Psalms 123:1 and 2, looking to God. Psalms 143:5. My heart, I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. The idea here is really giving concentration and thought to God and to his work. There are a couple other references. I took all of these pretty well out of Psalms, and as you can imagine, there are many, many more in the Bible. Proverbs 8:17 talks about watching daily at the gates of the Lord. That is, meeting with him daily, watching for him. Isaiah, let me read you this one verse. Isaiah 26:8-9. In the path of thy judgments, O Lord, we wait for thee. Thy memorial name is a desire of our soul. My soul yearns for thee in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks thee. For when thy judgments are in earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Notice these phrases. We wait for thee. Your name is a desire of our soul. My soul yearns for thee in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks thee. So you find a tremendous hunger among some in the Word of God for a fellowship and a relationship with God. Now, I think now, since we live on this side of the cross, Jesus Christ has died, there's a sense in which we can have a fellowship with God that many of the dear old saints in the Old Testament did not have and could not have, because the Holy Spirit did not dwell in them, you know, all of their life, as he does us once we become a Christian. And so I think we have a great opportunity. You know, you read Enoch walked with God. We read earlier about God walking in the garden, seeking for Adam and Eve. I think sometimes people think, well, boy, if I could just be like old Peter and these guys that actually live with him and walk with him and could touch him and you know, just visit with him, then this would really be something. No, I'm not sure you'd be one whit better off. You know, well, a lot of people in and around Jerusalem and all in that area where Jesus was never did really follow him, and they saw him. And I don't have any desire necessarily to walk along the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, you know, in the flesh. He was limited. If he was sitting over here talking with Peter, he could not be over here under a tree talking with John. He was very limited in the flesh. He allowed himself to take upon the limitations of the flesh when he came. But now, you know, you can be over here in the prayer room having fellowship with God. Someone else can be down in the tape room having fellowship with God. Someone else can be over on the campus having fellowship with God. There is now no limitation because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so I don't have any desire to go back where when Jesus was asleep, he wasn't available. He is available to us now. Now I want you to notice some of the promises God has for those who have this kind of a thirst for fellowship with God. Jeremiah 29:13. Has anyone memorized that? Okay, Mike, share it with us.
You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart.
All right. You shall seek me and find me when you seek for me, or when you search for me, I believe, as the King James puts it, with all your heart. Now, this is a promise. You know when you're going to find God, we're going to have real fellowship with him? When you seek him with all your heart. Now, the word heart, of course, is used in the Scriptures to really mean mind. You know, when you seek for him with all your mind, that's what your concentration is on. When you seek God, you have this promise that when you seek him, you'll find him. And I believe this is true. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? They shall be filled. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Lamentations 3:25. Anyone know that one? Lamentations 3:25. Seeks him. Alright, the Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. The Lord is good to them that wait for him. And the soul that seeks him. Hebrews 11:6. Remember this one? But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe what? That he is. And number two, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And this is one thing we must believe. This is what faith is. We must believe, number one, that he exists. Here is God, and that he is a diligent rewarder of those that seek him. Okay, Daniel 11:32 says, and they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that really walk with God, have a tremendous walk with him, will be the ones that will do great things for him. Now, the basis of our fellowship with God, number three. Now, there are two dangers here, I think, when we think of our fellowship with God. One is, and I've just put this, feel good. That is, you feel that because of what you've done, God is bound to bless. Now, that is, you're coming on your own merit. Now, there's one way in which we do this concerning salvation, or some people try to. You remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5 is along the same line, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. So there are people that try to come as far as salvation this way, you know, on the basis of your own merit. But there's also probably a large group of us that once we become Christians, we still try to come the same way. Did you ever feel this way? Well, boy, I had an hour quiet time this morning. Boy, you know, I feel like I can witness now. You know, boy, God is bound to bless. After all, I've been keeping up now 3 days with my daily Bible readings, and I prayed an hour yesterday, you know. And I go out in the dorm tonight, they better really watch out. God is going to bless. And I think the idea here is that we feel good. And boy, God's bound to do something because look what we've done for God. You know. And I think this is a fallacy. Now, there is a sense in which because of our obedience to God, we can expect Him to do some things. But I think there's a real danger in thinking, man, I feel great. Man, I can just rush into the presence of God because look who I am. After all, Lord, you know, what more could you ask? Now, I did this and this and this, and therefore, let's just, you know, see you do something here. Now, I'm not trying to belittle a faith that claims the promises of God, but I do think that you remember, anytime you come to God, it's not because of how good you've been. You know, this is not the basis on which we enter the presence of God. Now, there's another fallacy, and that is we feel bad. This is Satan, I think, one of Satan's greatest tools. You don't deserve God's blessing. That's what he says. Well, that's true. You don't, but you just come anyway. And this is a Revelation talks about Satan being an accuser of the brethren. He'll ease up beside you and say, oh, Bill, man, there's no need for you to pray. Do you really think that God will hear you after you had that ugly thought today when the professor announced the exam? And things like this. Well, that's true, and you can agree with him. I don't deserve to come to God. But, old buddy, let me tell you something. I'm not coming on that basis. The only basis here, our only basis for free access to God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to list it just that way, the blood of Jesus Christ, because again and again you see this phrase in the Scriptures, and it's talking about His sacrifice and His death. He has opened the way to God for us. I want to read to you Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Now listen to this, Hebrews 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. Now, you remember the story in the Old Testament how the priest could not go into the Holy of Holies but once a year, and the high priest at that could only go in once a year. There was a big veil, which was probably the thickness at least of a man's hand, a huge veil. The Hebrews talks about when Jesus Christ died, do you remember, or in one of the Gospels records, when Jesus died, that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And I think the significance being that God has taken the initiative again, and that now that curtain is rent, is pulled aside. Any and every one of us can go into the presence of God because of the death of Jesus Christ. Now that's the reason that I can pray. Jesus Christ has made free access into the very presence of God for me as a result of His death, not as a result of how good I am or anything else. And I think Satan will so use this in your life. You'll find yourself saying at times, well, boy, I'd really like to pray for so-and-so, you know, but I just really think because of the way I've lived, I just can't. Well, you can confess your sin and get that straightened out, and we'll talk about this some later, but I want you to see this idea of the blood of Jesus Christ. Some of you know 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the idea here of the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, there's a book called The Chemistry of the Blood. I've not even read the book, and I'm sure it points out some great truths. But the idea is not because of the way the corpuscles were formed or anything else. That's not the point. When in the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus Christ, it's talking about, you know, in Leviticus 17:11 says the life is in the blood. And when Jesus Christ died, He sacrificed His life to allow us to come in the presence of God. The Bible had said, God had said, had stated, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. There can be no forgiveness. And the only way man in his separation could come to God is through someone paying the price. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did. That's why I was talking to a fellow the other day, and his primary thinking concerning Jesus is a good example. Well, if that's the only reason Jesus came, He will do nothing but condemn us. He has opened the way. One of His primary reasons for coming was to die. He came here for that reason. He came to die. And as a result of His death, He's opened the way which we can have free access to God. Colossians 1:14. Let me read this verse to you. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. In Ephesians 1:7. Talking about in Christ we have this redemption. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. All right, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. The way we can now have fellowship with God is as a result of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18, I believe that says 1:13. Change that to 1:18. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much, Peter says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from the vain conversation or the vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the way we have access to God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So remember this about your prayer life. Why can you pray? Why can you come to God? How can you have fellowship with Him? Jesus Christ has opened the way. Now take advantage of it. Don't let Satan make you think, well, boy, I've been a good boy. I can pray today. Or, man, I've been a bad boy. No, you know, can't get through today. Jesus Christ has already gotten through. And this is a basis of our fellowship. Now, the command, now that this is true, now we're commanded to come to God with boldness. It's talking about Christ. He knows the temptations we've been through. I think Hebrews 2:18 points this out. He was tempted like we're tempted. It says in Hebrews 4:15, wherefore seeing, let's see, that starts here. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence, or let us, as the King James says, let us come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So now the command is, since Christ has opened the way, we are to come boldly. This is another thing you see from reading the lives of great men of God. Charles G. Finney once said, he said, sometimes when I realize when I'm praying in the Spirit, some things that almost scares me, some of the demands or some of the things I ask of God, a holy boldness. Man, God, you said so-and-so. You said you'd do this. Now, I want to see you do it, you know. A real boldness, holding God to His promise. I think God desires this. As someone said, I believe it was David Jacobs, a boy that became a Christian while I was in college, and one day he had read this somewhere and shared it with me. I believe it was written by John Newton. He penned these words, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And I thought that's terrific on prayer. Boy, you're coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. Remember Dawson telling about the story of he was in this prayer meeting one night, and they called on him to pray, or he stood up to pray, and thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory. And he went on and on and on and on, you know, and prayed. And after he got through, a little lady came up to him and said, "Here, sonny, I want you to have this," and handed him a quarter. You know, and he said, "You know, I got to think about that afterwards." He said, "That's what I thought. That was just a two-bit prayer, you know." And but the idea of coming boldly, you know, and I think it's honoring to the Lord. You know, read a story, and I don't even know it well enough probably to tell it, but someone who went to this king and made a petition and asked him, for a great request, and he said, "Because you think this highly of me, I'm going to grant what you ask." You know, I don't think it'd be very honoring to go to the richest man in Norman if we were trying to do something and say, "Sir, boy, I really hate to bother you, but could you give a penny to try to help the BSU?" Well, he might be insulted. He should be. Man, this guy, the richest man in art, and go ask him for a penny. And if someone said, when you come to God, don't ask for peanuts, you know. God owns the whole world. And I think this is something that ought to characterize our prayer life. You know, what are we really praying for? We ought to come with boldness. Boy, the way is opened up. Jesus Christ opened up that way for us. And we ought to come boldly before God, making requests from Him. You know, you might check your prayer list sometime. What are you really praying for? If suddenly, today, God just granted everything everybody in this room had prayed for, I wonder if old you'd be any better off. You know? What about if what we've prayed for the last week, if God really did what we asked, would the world be any better off? Or would, you know, somebody have a sack of popcorn, and somebody else would have a new dress, and, you know, big deal. Not that we shouldn't pray for little things, but we ought to really, really come boldly. And this is a teaching. And Charles D. Finney would do this, and other men of God. Boy, a holy boldness about him. God, you promised this, I want to see you do it. George Mueller. We have his book back there, and I would encourage you to read this book, George Mueller of Bristol. Don't try to sit down and read it. It's thicker than this Bible, just about. Probably not as many pages, but it's a thick book. And I'd encourage you just to take it, just a chapter or so a week, or every two or three days, something like this, and read it over a period of time. I think you'll gain more from it this way. But George Mueller, when he needed money for his orphanage, he'd take a promise of God and he'd look toward a certain town and pray, God, send money from that town, you know. And he'd turn and he'd pray, you know, claiming the promises of God. And money would come in. Boy, he'd come 50 pounds from this town, you know. 50. Fantastic what that guy would ask. He really believed God. You know, would just pray with such boldness and confidence. There's a little booklet. I think maybe it's out of print now, but it's called An Hour with George Mueller. A man did a series of little booklets in which I guess he thought people could read them in an hour. They were about this thick. Take 3 hours for me probably, but for most people it'd take an hour to read it. And one of them he did was on George Mueller. And he tells a story of being on a ship on George Mueller. And George had was a man who started the orphanage work in England. As they started it, he started an orphanage. And he had been tremendously challenged as he saw the little urchins out on the street and homeless. And he thought this would be a good way to test the promises of God and also do something worthwhile and take care of these children. So he began to pray. He wanted to start an orphanage work, and he just decided he wouldn't tell anybody about his needs, you know, the exact amount of money or this type of thing. He wouldn't ask anybody for money. He'd just pray. So the day came for him to open his orphanage, and he had the building and he had a worker, but no kids. He thought, you know, and he began to think about it. He hadn't prayed for kids. He'd prayed for money and buildings and food and workers, but no kids. So he said, simple deal, but the Lord was trying to teach him a lesson. So the day opened the orphanage, there was a worker and a building and no kids. So then he went back and began to pray for kids. So the next day or so, God sent him some kids. So this went on for years as he had led the work, you know, in the orphanage. On several occasions, one time he'd had almost 3,000 orphans in his home. This fellow by the name of Sims, who wrote the little booklet, went to visit George Mueller. He'd heard for years about the great faith of George Mueller. So he went to see him that night, and by this time George Mueller was a very elderly man. I think he lived to be, wasn't it, 98. So he went to see George Mueller, and by this time he was an elderly man, and he had heard about his great faith. So he went in and visited with him, and that night before they went to bed, George Mueller had shared with him that they had almost 3,000 orphans and didn't have enough food to feed them for breakfast. And here he was, you know, he wasn't frantic or anything else. They just didn't have enough food for breakfast. And so the old fellow, or the man, said to George Mueller that night as they knelt to pray, George Mueller said, Lord, I thank you for these kids, you know, and he went on and prayed. Boy, God, that you led me into this work and that you really care whether they have breakfast or not. And I just want to thank you for breakfast, you know, for these kids. And just prayed, you know, and said, now, God, you know we don't have it, but I want you to provide it and, you know, just thank you for breakfast. And got up and went, and, you know, and crawled in bed, and the fellow was in the room with him. And, you know, he just, the fellow laid over there, you know, and just a minute, old Georgia. You know, just sound asleep, just so peaceful. And boy, it just really got to him. He thought, he just laid over and worried about it. Says, you know, of all these years, he'd been in this work about 50 years at the time. And George Mueller had always said, never one time did any one of the kids ever miss a meal. Never one time did they, you know, need shoes that they didn't have or anything. So the fellow thought, well, you know, the one time that I visited George Mueller, and yet, you know, God's failed him. It's just really something to be here, you know, for the exception. And the next morning they got up, and there's enough food in the orphanages to feed the kids for 3 months. The fella came forth that day with a story something like this. He was a man who owned a big chain of grocery stores, and he went to bed that night, and he couldn't, boy, the Lord wouldn't let him sleep. And so he didn't know what the deal was, and he got down on his knees and began praying and said, "Lord, something's really bothering me. What is it?" And God said, "George Mueller's orphans have needs." And so he got his truckers out through the night, and they worked through the night, and the next morning there's enough food to feed the orphans for three months. Now, on this ship, the man, Mr. Sims, tells, let me share this one other story with you. George Mueller was on his way to speak. I believe it was in Canada or someplace, and they were on his ship, and there was a storm at sea, and they were in dangerous waters. And so George Mueller went to the man, captain of the ship, and said, "Sir, I understand we're behind schedule." And he said, "That's right." And he said, "Well, I'm due to be in a certain port on Saturday night to speak." And he said, "Just want you to know I've not missed a speaking engagement for my Lord for over 50 years, and I'm not planning to miss this one. Would you speed up the ship?" You know, and the fellow said, why, sir, Mr. Mueller said, "You don't understand. So we're in dangerous waters, and there's a heavy fog." And he said, "Unless a fog clears almost immediately, there'll be no chance that we can make it." So Mr. Mueller said, "Sir, are you a Christian?" And the fellow said, "Yeah." And, you know, he said he kind of looked at him like I wondered which insane asylum he was out of. But he said, "Well, let's go down to the boiler room and pray." So he'd already said he was a Christian, you know. It wasn't a whole lot, I guess, he could do, but go along with him. So they went down, and they got down on their knees to pray. George Mueller prayed, and he said, "Lord, you know, I thank you that you've led me on this voyage, and that you know that I'm supposed to be there Saturday night, and, you know, I've got a message for those people, and I'm planning to deliver it. God, I just want you to clear away this fog so we can get there on time." And after he prayed, the other man started praying. He opened his mouth, you know, or started to say a few words, and George reached over and put his hand on his shoulder and said, "Sir, there's not any need for you to pray." And he said, "In the first place, you don't believe God would do it." And he said, "In the second place, I believe he already has." And he said, "If you'll walk over and open the door, you'll find that the fog is gone." So the fellow walked over and opened the door, and it was clear as a bell. And the fellow that wrote this, the captain of the ship, was a man who wrote this story. And he said, "My life was changed that day because I met a Christian who really believed God." We can have real fellowship with the Lord. There are men who have done it. Maybe not. God would not lead everyone like he led George Mueller. And he went around the world in the latter part of his days. Many people say, "Well, you have a gift of faith." And he said, "Well, I have the faith that God intends for every child of his to have." And one of the reasons he had the faith he did, someone said, George Mueller said he read his Bible through over 200 times completely. And he said he read it through over 100 times down on his knees. Now, have you ever, you might want to jot this reference down. Romans 10:17. Any of you ever learned that? It says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The context is talking of salvation. How's a person saved? He hears the word of God. In one place in Hebrews, it talks about this being mixed with faith, or it's talking about a certain group of people. They heard, but this was not mixed with faith, and therefore they didn't become Christians. And so we hear the word of God. This being mixed with faith, we become a Christian. Being born of God, 1 Peter 1:23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Now, how do we become a Christian? We hear and we believe. But I think that there's a principle here that's continued. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is a way we continue to have faith. Boy, we hear the great, you know, I read of this, it's encouragement to me to see that old Moses walked with God, and Enoch walked with God, and Abraham walked with God, and, you know, Moses walked with God, and I get over in the New Testament and I see Paul walk with God and others. It's a real encouragement to me. I see this and this and this and this happen. Therefore, I believe God can do this in my life. Let me share one illustration with you that's been one of the most helpful things, I think, as far as faith that I've ever heard. Gene Moore shared this on one occasion. Some of you have already heard it. But to me, it points out a real, real principle for our life of faith and in our walk with God. Suppose that as we're here tonight, someone comes up the back steps and motions for me over there. It's very important to come. And so I go over the door and he hands me a telegram. So I ask you to excuse me just a minute, and y'all take a break or something. And so I come back in a few minutes, and I read this telegram. See, I'm staying out there reading it, and y'all are taking a break. So several of you gather around, and I kind of chuckle, and I said, well, I'll share it with you in a minute. So we come back after you get a drink, and we sit down, and I say, let me read you this telegram. And I open it up, and it says, to Mr. Max Barnett, 435 West Broad, Norman, Oklahoma, 73069. Dear Mr. Barnett, your Uncle Herkimer has died, who lives at so-and-so, New York City, you know, and it gives address and everything, and has deposited to your account at the American Exchange Bank, you know, $150,000, and also has left you a 42-room mansion at this particular address in New York City, and also in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, has left you a yacht, a 42-passenger yacht, and tells me where it is and all that. You know, I kind of grin, and I look around, and I think, now, who is not here tonight, you know, that would pull something like that on me? You know, and I look around, and I think, well, I'm not sure, but somebody, some of the guys really pooled their resources to get that telegram sent. Probably it was sent from Purcell or someplace like that, you know. But here's this telegram, and I wonder who's pulling my leg. But the next day, tomorrow I have to go out to American Exchange Bank to make a deposit or something, and so I pull out my checkbook and I see this figure, $3.21. That is my bank account. And so while I'm there, I think, well, you know, I know the lady, and she wouldn't ask, you know, too many questions. And so I say, lady, how much money is in my account? She says, just a minute. And she comes back and says, $150,003.21. And I say, what? And so she tells me again. I said, are you sure? And she said, yes. That's what the records show. Yesterday, there came a deposit for you for $150,000. Is that right? That's right. So I write a check out for, you know, $500 and stick it in there. She said, how do you want it? And I said, oh, 50s will be fine. And I say, lady, is there a phone around here I could use for just a minute? And so I call Santa and I said, honey, get Wayne to lead the Bible study tonight. I'm going to New York, you know, and I'll be back tomorrow, but you know, I can't tell you a whole lot about it, but the most fantastic thing is just happening. So, I've already told her about the joke. And so, you know, tonight after Bible study, I'll tell her about that. So I said, man, I'm going to New York. I'll go up there and check this deal out. So I go up there and I get to the airport and I get me a taxi and I give him an address and say, that's where I want to go. So I go up and I ring a doorbell, and the porter comes with his white uniform, his little hat, and says, are you Mr. Barnett? And I said, yes, sir, I am. He said, well, come in. We've been expecting you. So I go in, I look around, you know, and I get that old telegram out, you know, and I look at it, and it's just exact 42 rooms. How many rooms are here, sir? 42. So I go parading through all of it. Boy, this is fantastic. So I get on long distance, and I call and get Bob Anderson or James Redeker or Mike Maxey or Wayne or somebody. I say, fella, get the kids together. We are going to Florida this weekend. You know, I have got a yacht and get reservations, you know. We are going to Florida. Well, now, I've never been to Florida. And how do I know I got a yacht down there? I haven't seen it. Well, you see, this little piece of paper promised something. It says, you have deposited to your account $150,000. You know, I check it out. And, man, it's just like it said. It says you've got a house, a 42-room mansion. And I check it out. That's just exactly. You know, somebody walks up to me and says, do you have a yacht in Florida? You bet. Carry 42 people. Fort Lauderdale. That's where my yacht is. Well, I've never seen it. Well, you know, this is the way it is with God. You know, so one day you come across a promise, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sounds good. So I call on the name of the Lord, and you know what? I'm saved. You know, boy, that is terrific. And then one day I'm reading along, and, you know, I come across 1 Peter 5:7. Maybe I'm really burdened about something. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And, man, I turn that over to the Lord, and, man, just exactly like it says. And so then I go on, and I come across these promises, and I test them. And then one day I read another promise, and, man, I don't have any doubt but God, what God would fulfill it, because He did this and this and this and this. And you see, these are the things that build our faith. We learn to walk with God. We claim the promises. And, man, you claim that promise, and God does it, and you see Him do it. And that encourages you out in the future. They that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Now, number four. Section number four. This life of fellowship with God is characterized by two things. faith and obedience. These are keys to fellowship with God. In doing this study, I was really encouraged. Some things here I want to share with you. If you will, open your Bibles to Genesis. We're going to take a look at old Noah again. Faith and obedience as seen in the lives of some of God's great men. Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. Okay, Genesis 6, 14, and I'll read through verse 22. Now, God's speaking to Noah, and he says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to the cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under the heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your son's wife with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort in the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kind, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now I'm sure, and you've heard stories about how old Noah's out there on the desert building that ark. I bet that was old Noah. If you've seen the film, The Bible, that's one thing that stood out in my mind about this. How real this must have been. You know, people come by and laugh. "Noah, what are you doing?" "Building an ark." "A what?" "A boat." "Man, friend, we had 6 inches of rain here all last year, and you're building a boat." "That's right, I am building a boat." You know, and to build a boat that size would require some time. And apparently, I doubt that he had a whole lot of help. You know, he may have had some. Or maybe he could hire some guys. You know when he went into that boat, how many people were with him eventually? 8. Talks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. He did not have fantastic results as a result of obeying God. You know, he and his wife and his 3 sons or 2 sons or something and their wives. And there he is out there building a boat. Kidding, I doubt. He probably, you know, there probably wasn't even a creek around. But a boat, a big old boat. But now notice it says Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now hold your hand there and look, if you will, over to Hebrews 11:7. Now there's not one mention here of faith in what we just read. There's mention of obedience. He did what God commanded him. I think it would take faith to do that. But look in Hebrews 11:7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which comes by faith." Now what does Hebrews 11 record? By faith Noah did this. Well, Genesis records that it was obedience. Well, I think they're inseparable in a way. Look in the Genesis chapter 12, another incident. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. Genesis 12, 1 through 4, about Abram. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves.' So Abraham went." Didn't say anything about his faith. "As the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abraham went as the Lord told him. It's a matter of obedience. God told him to do something, he did it. But look in Romans, if you will. Flip over to Romans, chapter 4. Beginning with couple of verses before it is talking about Abraham. And in verse 18, "In hope Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your descendants be." Now notice this. "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." God had promised him a child. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, here it talks about his faith. In Genesis, it talks about his obedience. Here it also talks about obedience. Look in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Verse number 9. By faith, he sojourned. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah conceived. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he's tested, offered up Isaac. And so forth and so on. But by faith. Now, there's... Here, last part of this number 2, we've listed the key here. In Hebrews 11:8, the first four words of that verse, by faith Abraham obeyed. By faith he obeyed. Faith and obedience are inseparable. And in your fellowship with God, these two things are essential. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. See, faith and obedience go together. Look at Caleb in Numbers 13. You remember the story of old Caleb? Numbers 13. God had told them to go into the land, and so they decided to send out some spies. The Lord told him, fine, send out the spies. And so they went in the land. There were 12, one from each tribe, I believe. And you remember the report came back? And someone said the committee came back and reported, and two of them said, let's go in, oh, Caleb, Joshua, we can take the land. And the other 10 said, man, those guys, they're giants. Now, the land's great. But we can't whoop up on them, see. But old Caleb and Joshua said, man, we can. And I want you to notice, if you will, Numbers 13, 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I gave to the people of Israel, which I give to the people of Israel. From every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a leader among them. Okay? Now, if you will, look at verses 27. Starting verse 27. And they told him, we come to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. They brought back some fruit from the land. Verse 28. Yet the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, all these people. And then look in Numbers 14, the next chapter, verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of this fella, here was, who were among those who had spied out the land, rent their clothes. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bred for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Well, they didn't stone them, but God left them, and eventually let those people wander around out there for 40 years until every single adult had died except Caleb and Joshua, because they would not follow. By faith, Caleb obeyed. Look at 1 Samuel 17:37. It's talking about David. 1 Samuel 17:37. This is the story of David's encounter, Goliath. 17:37. And David said, he's speaking to old Goliath, the Lord, or speaking to Saul, I guess, the Lord who delivers me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver us from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the God be with you. Okay, look at verse 46. This day the Lord, and now he's out facing a giant, 1 Samuel 17:46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's pretty straight talk for a young feller. And that all this assembly may know that the God saves, not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Okay? David believed God. I think that's putting it lightly, you know, to go face a giant like this. One other thing, in 1 Kings 15:5, it says, David turned not aside from all that God commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. The scriptures record this one time, basically. in which David departed from what God had told him to do. I think you see one or two other places later in which he did this. Okay, just want to mention one or two things about Daniel. You remember the story of Daniel? He had a deep conviction about God, real faith and obedience. Daniel was one of the leaders. There were three, I think, what the Daniel calls presidents under the king. Daniel was one of them. Under them were a number of others, which are called satraps. They were leaders of the people. So one day, these, especially the presidents and the satraps, didn't think too much of old Daniel. They had watched him for a long time, trying to find anything wrong with the way he handled the money or anything else. Finance. They could not find one thing wrong with him, but they wanted to get rid of him. So one day they decided, well, I know what we can do. We're going to have to get in the areas of his religion, because we sure can't find anything wrong with his life in any other area. And we've seen him pray. We know that he goes in and prays, three times a day. So I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll just get the king, he's pretty gullible anyway, to sign this decree that if anyone worships anyone other than the king for a month, we'll just throw him into the lion's den, and that'll be all of him. And we'll get him to sign it by the law of the Medes and Persians, which means it's an unalterable law. Once the king signs it, that's the way it is. And even he can't rebuke it, or he won't rebuke it. So this is what happened. So I want you to notice this. Daniel, this is a terrific passage. Anybody found Daniel? Okay, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 6. Daniel 6:6. Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O king Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdoms, the perfects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and force an interdict that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. You can imagine the king's response to that. Man, that really sounds great. I'm going to be the big cheese. Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document and interdict. Now, notice this. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he already knew about it. When he knew that the document was signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. And he got down upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Well, that would have been an excellent time to change your devotional habits. But he knew about it. And just for a month, the Lord, after all, I wouldn't be much good to God if I'd been eaten by lions. I'm sure I could just, wait. You could put off praying for a month. After all, that wouldn't rain. I'm sure Daniel could think of a lot of reasons to do it. But old Daniel went in and opened his windows. All right. He went in where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. Well, at least he could have closed the windows and pulled a curtain. If he didn't have any curtain, hang a sheet over him or something. But he didn't even do that. And he just went in and got on his knees three times a day, as he always did, and prayed. Well, man, there they are. And these guys, they had a sneaking suspicion this had happened. Why do you think they cooked it up? They were going to make him back down or feed him to the lions. And there they are. I bet there are more guys watching that one window than there is old Daniel, right, kneeling in the sight of everybody to pray. Verse 23. We won't take time to read it all. You remember the story? They threw him into the lion's den. The old king couldn't sleep all night. Went out there the next morning, and there's old Daniel. Just done great. Billy Graham, when he first started preaching, used to act out some of his sermons a little bit too much. And one of them, he'd say, "Get over there, Leo," "but be one of my pillows." And his wife told him, said, "Billy, God's called you to preach, not to act." He was using old Leo the lion as his pillow that night. But anyway, verse 23. After he came and found him blameless. Verse 22, or verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not hurt me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O you king. O king, I have done no wrong. Then the king was exceeding glad, and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken out of the den, and no kind of hurt was found upon him, because he had trusted in his God. Now, one other instance I want to read to you is Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Remember the story of the three Hebrew children? Somebody have a King James that I can see. Now, listen to this. This is Daniel 3, 16 through 18. I think I can remember it well enough to quote it, but I'm trying to get used to this RSV, which is I've not done real well yet. Daniel 3, 16 through 18 says, "Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O king, we do not heed to give you an answer." You know, we're not waiting to give you an answer. We're not careful, I believe, King James puts it. This says, there's no need to answer you in this matter. The deal was, you remember the story here? The king erected a big old statue out on the plain, you know, and everybody at the certain, when he'd blow his little horn, you know, or any kind of musical instrument, everybody's supposed to bow down and worship. Now this, it says it was out on the plain. And here was a thing whose height was 60 cubits. Now that's a pretty big deal. And so here it is, and it's probably, most commentators say that this was probably a bust of himself. You know, I mean a statue. And here's the king. And they stick it out here on the plain, and when the music sounds, everybody's supposed to bow down. So everybody bows down, and way off out here in the back, you know, big crowd, there are three people standing straight up. Well, it's pretty evident, you know, out on the plain, when three guys won't bow down. And so they bring him before the king, said, didn't you get the message? That when, you know, I mean, some of his buddies, you know, warned him, said, listen, when the music sounds, you guys are supposed to bow down. And so they, you know, they understood, yeah, we heard that before. Shadrach immediately, and so they brought him before the king, and they told him that, you know, if anybody doesn't do this, he gets thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, they brought this before the king, and he was so mad at those guys. So he said, heated up seven times hotter than he's ever been. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, what they were saying is, what do you boys got to say for yourselves? You know, what are you going to say about this? We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. And then it goes on to say, If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. I just want you to know this, old Nebuchadnezzar, you know, we believe God's able to take us out of that fiery furnace. Just want you to know that. We're not careful about what we're fixing to say to you. We're going to tell you, we believe God can deliver us out of that situation. But if not, we want you to know something, old king. We aren't going to serve you anyway. You can fry us, you know, if you want to, but we aren't going to do it. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. We just want you to know we think he's going to. But if not, you know, that is not going to change our mind one little bit. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you that we will not serve your gods, nor bow down to the image which you have set up. Boy, you talk about conviction, you know, which is built on faith. These guys really had it. And so you remember the story. He got his, you know, some of the strongest men in his army, and they went up to throw those guys in, and when they got so close to the furnace, it burned them, fried them on the spot. It killed the men that had thrown them in the furnace. And he threw those guys in there. And then it says, old Nebuchadnezzar, you know, after he heard about this, he went and he looked down in that furnace, and he says, there's four of them. Weren't three of them anymore. I said, one of them is like to the Son of God. And you know, I think there's a real lesson here. God can be with us in our fiery furnaces. But these fellows had a deep down conviction, regardless, and this was true of Daniel. There's certain things it's worth giving your life for. Now, the men that have that kind of conviction are the men who have real, real faith. And I think this is the kind of faith that's needed. You know, there are not very many men that think you know, enough of something to give their life for it, an idea necessarily. All some men are doing it in Vietnam and other places. But usually when it comes to the religious area, you know, somebody comes in and says, boy, if you don't quit meeting and praying, if you kids don't quit that, man, you have had it. We'd find all kinds of ways to get around it. Well, we could knock off our devotional life for a month. But old Daniel wouldn't do it. And he did. Now, there are many others. Look at Hebrews 11, just right quickly. I'll try to let you go just a few minutes early so we won't give you a break here, if you can stand it. Okay, Hebrews 11. I had these listed earlier, but thought it wise due to space just not to list these. Look at Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, if you could see it, it wouldn't necessarily be faith, would it? Now, verse 4. By faith, Abel did so and so and so and so. Look in verse 5. By faith, Enoch. Verse 7. And incidentally, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Verse 7. By faith, Noah. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham. Verse 9. By faith, Abraham again. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah. Verse 17, by faith Abraham. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. Verse 21, by faith Jacob. Verse 22, by faith Joseph. Verse 23, by faith Moses. Verse 24, by faith Moses. Verse 27, by faith Moses. Verse 28, by faith Moses. Verse 29, by faith the people. And verse 32, by faith a whole bunch of other people. And that's what the rest of the book is about. By faith, by faith, by faith. By faith they did so and so, or by faith something happened to them. I'm trying to make a point. Faith and obedience are characteristic of men of God. B, the Bible is filled with the importance of faith and obedience. Some key passages, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. I love this Romans 4:20 and 21. I memorized it out of the King James. In Romans 4:20 it says, He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's a terrific verse to memorize. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And one thing about Abraham, he was fully persuaded what God had promised, he was able also to perform. One thing, God had promised him as a child when he was an old man. Boy, that was just, you could just forget it when you're 100 years old of having children. And that was the situation, basically. But another time, he started to kill Isaac. God had told him to take his son Isaac up and offer him as a sacrifice. And the scriptures say this. He was convinced that God was able to raise him from the dead. I used to think, boy, it'd be a hard thing for old Abraham to offer his son Isaac. But one of the reasons Abraham could do this? And you read Hebrews 11 and Romans 4, and this will come out. He was so convinced that if he killed his son Isaac. Now, God had said, I'm going to bless the world through Isaac. And God hadn't done that. He didn't even have any kids. And God said his seed are going to be like the sand of the seashore. And that hadn't happened. He hadn't even gotten married. And one day God says, take him up my offering. Boy, that was a hard 3 days journey to get up to that mountain where he's going to offer him. And he wasn't a little boy. Probably at the time Isaac was, some 20, something like that, almost 30. But he was so convinced, if I stab that knife into him, God will raise him from the dead because that's what he said he'd do. He said, I am going to bless the world through Isaac. And God hadn't done that. The only thing Abraham could figure out, if I kill him, God will raise him from the dead. Boy, you talk about fantastic faith. But that's what he believed, and that's what the book records. Okay, there are a number of other verses here. Acts 27:25. Old Paul was out on the ship in a big storm at sea, and man, they started throwing everything overboard, and they were going to get on the raft. And one night, an angel of the Lord stood by Paul and said, Paul, nobody is not going one hair of anybody's head perish. But tell them stay on the ship. So he went to them the next morning and said, fellas, some of them are going to get down the boat. He said, just cut the boat loose. God told me that nobody's going to lose her life. In verse Acts 27:25 says, and I believe God that it shall be as it was told to me. And so this is what the verse says. John 6:28-29, Pharisees came, what shall we do that we might work the work of God? And Jesus said to them, this is a work of God that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You want to know what the work of God is? It's believing. It's only those that believe God that he can do something with. Let me give you another verse that I dare say there are not a half a dozen people here who believe. I'm not sure I do. I'd like to believe this. Listen to this. John 14:12. Now this is Jesus speaking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I go to my Father. Now, I didn't, this is not Max Barnett's idea. This is what Jesus said. You believe in me, you'll do the works that I do. And greater works than these that I've done, you'll do. Because I'm going to my Father. And I used to think about this. What is this little phrase, and I'm going to my Father? And I think one of the things is that when he went to the Father, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he is going to dwell in you forever. You know, he's going to be with you. And so as long as we're here, we have the tremendous, all the resources of God available to us through the Holy Spirit that's dwelling within us. So we can do great works like he did, and even greater works than these can we do. Okay, there are a number of other verses here on faith. 1 John 5:14 and 15, this is a confidence that we have in him. It's a terrific verse on prayer. This is a confidence we have in him that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. If we know that he hears us, we know we have the petitions that we desire of him. John 20:27, Jesus said to Thomas after his resurrection, then put your finger here and see my hands and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. And Jesus' admonition to him, don't be faithless, but believing. Okay, there are a number of verses here I listed on obedience. Amos 3:3 is another verse that has a general principle. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And this is true of two people. Can two people really walk together unless they're agreed? But the context is talking about God and people. You cannot walk with God unless you're agreed. And God isn't going to change his mind. The same yesterday, today, and forever. If there's any changing, it's going to be have to be on your part. And you cannot walk with God. That's what this whole thing's been about. Fellowship with God, walking with God. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? The answer is very obviously no. You cannot walk with God unless you're agreed, unless you are yielded to him and submissive to him. Many other verses here, John 14:21. The next three verses, John 14:21, 2 John 1:6, and 1 John 5:3. All of these point out one truth. That your love for Jesus is measured by your obedience. You remember Jesus says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and make myself real to him, manifest myself to him. This is why sometimes Jesus is not very real to us, because of disobedience. Now, Deuteronomy 5:29, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Isaiah 48:18, oh, that you had hearkened to my commandment. Then had your peace been as a river, you know, and your righteousness as the waves of the sea. Many, many verses here. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Talking about Christ. Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. 1 Samuel 15:22. Does God have delight in sacrifices? You know, it's better to obey than sacrifice. Story of Samuel here. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. These words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently unto your children. So forth. Ezra 7:10. Mike, give us that one. Okay, good. That's a terrific one. Ecclesiastes 12:13. What does the Lord require thee but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God? And let me mention one last in James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now the last section, a life of fellowship with God is available to you. A relationship with God must be established. And here's some verses on salvation. First thing is, you know, is you must believe. Be a close fellowship with God must be maintained. Now, there are two things here. There's a difference, and I think you ought to get this. There's a difference between relationship and fellowship. I am the son of my Father. Sometimes our fellowship hasn't been too hot, you know, when I've been disobedient. There's a difference between a relationship, and this is where a lot of people that believe in this, you're saved and then you're lost again and this sort of thing, have some problem. They do not see a difference between a relationship and a fellowship. It's hard, it's difficult to be unborn, you know. You're born, but the big issue we're talking about tonight is not establishing a relationship, but maintaining a fellowship. Now, once you become a Christian, this is the problem, isn't it? Maintaining the fellowship. Number one, only sin breaks this fellowship. Now notice, it does not break the relationship. If you've truly been born again, it doesn't break the relationship, but it does hinder the fellowship. Isaiah 59:1-2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot hear, neither his ear his hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated, or your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have separated from, he will not hear you. The idea here in Isaiah 59:1-2 is your sins separate between you and God, and he will not hear. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Number two, Okay, you just remember this. There's only one thing that breaks fellowship between you and God, and it is sin. Now, if we will deal with this and not, you know, I find it difficult. If I get a bad attitude, to blame it on Sandra because she's late or, you know, something else. Call it what the Bible calls it. Call it sin, and as Wayne mentioned the other night, you know, there is forgiveness for sin, but not for excuses. So, this is the problem. What breaks this fellowship, or what hinders the fellowship? Well, it is sin. Number two, keep close accounts with God. Confess all known sin. 1 John 1:9. Keep confessed up. You know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess them as He does them. You know, that's the thing to remember. When you sin, confess them as you do them. You know, don't wait till they collect Sunday and then you're sitting 5 minutes before the worship service and you're going to... If you have bad attitude now, confess it now. That's one of the real victorious things to learn about the Christian life. When you have a bad thought or an attitude, confess it as sin right then. Keep them, you know, keep them kind of short accounts, in other words. If you sin now, confess it now. Don't wait 3 weeks from now, because if so, you're going to be in a bad shape. You know, the fellowship isn't going to be too good between now and the time you decide to confess them. Part B, turn away from anything that you know that hurts your fellowship with God. Now, I want you to look up these two verses, if you will. Take time, because I think here are two verses that college students desperately need, and other people do also. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. All right, let me give you some modern examples. Tell you what I think. All things are lawful for me. There's not one law at all that says in the Bible or any place else that a Christian cannot go to the movie every night of the week. There's no law of the land that says I can't. But not all things are helpful. You know, that wouldn't be too helpful to practice. And he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. You know, playing golf can become a fever. It really can. You know, the guy that has to have his cup of coffee in the morning, or he has a headache, he's become enslaved to coffee. Now, Paul says here, all things are lawful. There are a lot of things I could do, but they aren't helpful. Now, look in 1 Corinthians 10:23, another verse where he talks about along the same line. Starts out the same way. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, a lot of people wonder, well, is it wrong to do this or is it wrong to do that? It's not a matter of something being wrong in itself. It's not that, you know, what if I went to an educational movie every night? Good movies. You know, how swans in Africa grow pretty feathers? You know, that would be educational. Or the steel mills in Pennsylvania? Suppose they're terrific movies. But I'm not real sure that night after that would really be helpful in my Christian life. And Paul is just saying here, there's some things that they're lawful. We're not talking about, is it wrong to do this? But is it really edifying? Does it build you up? And this is the thing a Christian ought to consider. Keep close accounts with God. Pay your vows to God. It's better not to make a vow than make it and break it. In other words, if you tell God you're going to do something, do it. All right, make great use of the means all the great saints of God have used. The Word of God. Mike, this may not be exactly like you told it to me, but it somewhere kind of gets the idea that I think you read out of Alan Redpath's book on victorious Christian living. The cardinal sin of most Christians is that they try to love a God they do not know. Why don't you say it like, I think you learned the quote, didn't you? Okay, that wasn't too far off. The fundamental blunder most Christians make is attempting to love a God they do not know. All right, ask God to give you a heart for His Word. Now, I wanted to point out two things here. The purpose of the Word... 2 Timothy 3:14, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. The number one of the first purposes of the Scriptures is to bring us to a point of salvation. 1 Peter 1:23 also points this out. And number two is to equip us to live the Christian life. The verse goes on to say, and you can underline 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, and then see it goes right on in the next point, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Mike, you learned that in the Phillips translation.
All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the faith and for resetting and for correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life and training him in good living. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fitting fully for all branches of his work.
Okay. And a little example is, for doctrine, that's teaching. It teaches you how to go. For correction, you get off the path and you're wandering off out here in left field. And the Word of God comes along like Psalms 19:11. It says, moreover by them, talking about the Scriptures, moreover by them is thy servant warned. You know, you're reading along here one day and you've been doing something in your life and you come across that, you know, I may ought to watch out on that one. You know, what the Bible says and what I've been doing don't seem to fit together too well. So, and then correction to show you how to get back on the path and then how to stay on it. It says the Scriptures is a comprehensive equipment for the man of God and thoroughly equip him for all branches of his work. Okay, to equip us to the Christian life, here are some verses along that. And then prayer is communication with... one thing is so needed, of course, is to communicate with God. Talk, listen. The Bible gives great space to prayer. I think I have something here I wanted to just show you. I may have taken it out of the notebook. No, I didn't. One night we were out at the ranch, and I have this little sheet of paper here, and I guess there are, what, 25 lines on it, on each side? And we were going to pray. This was last year. So before we started praying, I said, fellas, why don't we just quote some verses that you've learned on prayer? Before we pray, let's just give some time, and let's jot down a reference and just the thought of that verse on prayer before we pray. I think that'd be an encouragement to us. Before you pray, is, you know, bring up some of the promises on prayer. And so I started writing them down, and someone would quote a verse, and then someone else would quote another one and another one. Now, we didn't get a concordance and start looking. Maybe somebody would say, you know, he'd flip over here one, and he'd just read a few days before he knew where one was. So we went down all down the list, just sitting around there. Then we turned it over on the other side, and we started down here. Now, these are every one of them verses on prayer. And we got down to the bottom. I said, fellas, I even wrote one on the bottom line here. We better quit. Our time's getting away. We won't have any time to pray. Now, you know, that had a tremendous impression on me, because right there are 50 verses that a group of fellas sitting around a table one night at the ranch came up with, not having to scratch and hunt for them. The Bible is loaded with prayer, and let me just not threaten you. It's not a threat, it's just a promise. If we do not become people of prayer, we're going to accomplish very little for God. I had a roommate in college. He's now a psychiatrist. Don't know what that had to do with it, but... I can remember when it always came time to pray, he always was asking this question, what is prayer? Well, it's all right every once in a while to ask what is prayer. But I don't find the Bible going into great detail as to explain what it is. It just says, do it. And nearly every time, you know, a group gets together to pray, somebody wants to know, well, what is prayer? And you can sit around and theologize and philosophize and speculate about it all your life and never get any praying done. I don't understand a lot of it. I don't understand why you can start praying for one man, he'll be saved. Don't pray for the other, and he'll go to hell. I don't understand that. And it's not altogether your prayers. God uses it in the life of others, but I just believe it's a fact. Now, if my son, if I had the choice tonight, and say he could grow up in an area where nobody, as far as I know, would ever in their lifetime pray for him, or I had the chance of having the prayer of many, many people, I would give everything I owned to secure the prayers of praying people for his life. You know, I've seen this with kids. I know some kids are going to Colorado with us. And when I find, occasionally, as I do, but going around someplace, I find a praying mother or someone is concerned about her kid at OU, I try to get in touch with that kid. He has got a good chance of making it. He really does. There's some guys on this campus that I think have come along that would not have made it at all if somebody hadn't really been praying for them. Now, I don't understand that. I'll just be real honest with you. I don't. But I know one thing. Jesus did a whale of a lot of it. And the old disciples would wake up in the morning, you know, wiping their old sleepy eyes. And Jesus' bedroll would be empty, but look over there, and he's over under a tree, kneeling by a rock, praying. Now, I don't understand a lot about that. But I know one thing, that whatever you do, you just pick up the Bible sometime, or get a Knave's Topical Bible or something, and look up the verses on prayer, and don't sit around and talk about it the rest of your life. Just get after it, because it does work. Now, let's try to learn some things about it. And I'm not trying to downgrade an intellectual understanding of prayer. But so many people that set out, you know, they're going to understand it. They're not going to pray anymore. They'll find out what it's all about. Man, God said ask. And there are also a group of people who take the attitude, well, prayer is just fellowship with God. It wouldn't be right for me to pray for money to go to the Glen, you know, or someplace like that. Man, the Bible, most of the time you read anything about prayer, it's ask, 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 ask. You know, ask for what you need. That's the primary thing. You look in the Scriptures. The primary thing Jesus taught about prayer is not communion with the Father. Communion with the Father. You know, sounds so holy and pious. Now, there is much in the Scriptures about that, but you find the main things he said about prayer is ask for what you need. There are a number of verses here on that. And in the, let me just mention this on this last page. A regular systematic devotional life should be established. Set aside a time daily to read His Word. Do it systematically. A definite time, place, and a plan. Do it daily. Now study this Quiet Time book by Inner Varsity. Possibly this is the best book in existence on a quiet time. When Lauren Sanney, who for 7 years had the Billy Graham follow-up team, was asked to write a book on a quiet time, he said, "I will not do it because I cannot improve on this one." Now, we keep these in the bookstore all the time, that there's a section back here especially on the personal passion for Christ. If that doesn't get to you, forget it. You won't make it. You know, because it really comes on strong about a personal passion, a hunger and thirst for God. Okay, I think we've talked around here, and we'll probably have sessions later on a quiet time. Here are two of the best books I know on it, and I'd encourage you to get these and study them. I found it helpful in college sometime at night before I'd go to bed, maybe to read a couple of pages, lay it aside, maybe the next day read another couple of pages. But this ought to be one of the books that you read. As Gene Ward says, I try to read this thing through at least twice a year, you know, a couple of times a year. It's that valuable. I'd encourage you to get it and wear these things out. And this is, if a person really wants to have a quiet time, a real fellowship with God, this is one of the finest things that I've ever seen. Okay, D, fellowship with other Christians. Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Here I'm thinking about fellowship, like through BSU, retreats, Bible studies, getting together in little groups to pray, the church, the whole bit. I've learned much in my Christian life from other Christians. Read good books on a Christian life. That's one of the reasons we started a little bookstore here. We don't make a penny off of it. We don't attempt to. We lose money on it every day it's open, just about. But we're trying to do one thing, make good, solid books, especially biographies and helpful things on a Christian life, available to you. Some of the best thoughts that men have ever had, they have taken months and months to sit down and one day write a book. If you've ever tried to even write a paper, you know a great deal's involved. Well, you can imagine writing a book. Some of the best thoughts that Christians have ever had are now in print. And I think it's ridiculous to spend $78 to go to Colorado for a week and and try to get some help there when you will not go back in a bookstore and pick up The Life of George Mueller and read it. And guys like this. So let me encourage you to do some reading. One practical suggestion at this point. Don't wait until you get all your studying done. If you do that, I know a girl who did this. When she was in school, she only studied her school books. When she got out of school, she was miserable. She came to me and said, "Well, I know I need to study, but I just don't have any discipline. I just don't do it." And she was wanting to know if I knew a Bible school nearby where she could go and take an ad course. Now, good night. You know, I'm not against Bible schools. But you know what had happened? That girl, the only thing she had studied in school was her school books. Now she's graduated. You don't break a habit the day you graduate. Well, boy, this was never my problem. It wasn't my problem in college. I can go to Texas A&M today and probably look, find some books on Christian life. And if you look on that card, I know one or two names will be on there, mine or Jim Manley's. Our grades weren't always A, They were a real blessing to us. And I know I've picked up many books, and Jim been gone several years, and this guy read. That's one thing he did do, is really read books on a Christian life. Now, let me encourage you to read books. Tapes, outstanding speakers from all over the world can be brought to your living room at your own convenience anytime you happen to have an hour off. You know, right downstairs, we have a tape library. I cannot too highly encourage that. There's some fantastic messages down there that can help you on your fellowship with God. Let me encourage you to read them. Number four, we're through. Yield your life to the Holy Spirit who lives in each Christian. He has come to make Jesus Christ real to you. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own." And 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says about the same thing. God is not distant. He is right here. Enjoy fellowship with Him daily. Here are some books you might want to read, and there are a number of tapes. Let me encourage you. I know my own heart's been challenged to try to see that the fellowship I have with Him is much more dear. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, the thing I'd pray for my own life and for these that are here, that You would give us an insatiable appetite for fellowship with You, a real hunger, and then God grant that we would not be as a sluggard who desires and has nothing, but that with all diligence we may give ourselves to you, and following hard after you, knowing you, walking with you, fellowshipping with you. For we've asked it in your name. Amen.